Father, we thank you for your word. It truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, as David said of old, Lord, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Lord, that same desire for holiness abides within us who are redeemed. That same desire that David expressed so brilliantly, Lord, and we ask that as we open up your word, that that desire would come to pass, that, Lord, as the entering in of your word brings light, then the light of Christ would push away the darkness of our soul, that we might not sin against you. So, Lord, we give you our hearts, our minds, for the renewing of them this day. According to your word, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, this Advent season, we have contemplated three things over a period of 5 weeks. We've looked at what is man's greatest need. What is man's greatest need? And we found that man's greatest need was a savior. A deliverer, someone who would rescue him from the power and the penalty of sin. And then we considered the pledge of God to meet man's greatest need through God's promised seed. And we looked at that for 2 weeks. We went back to the book of Genesis and we discovered that Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. We also saw that Jesus was the promised seed of Abraham, the one who would be the king of all kings, that descendant who would come from Abraham and would rise up to bless all of the nations. Last week, of course, we moved from the Old Testament into the New Testament as we focused on Christ's glorious deed. So we looked at man's greatest need, we looked at God's promised seed, and we looked at Christ's glorious deed. And we discovered last week that the incarnation of Jesus Christ involved a deep humiliation, whereby he left his home in glory, and he took on human flesh. And the text that we looked at last week, which we'll finish up this morning, is from the book of Philippians, chapter 2. So if you have your Bible with you, you want to turn to Philippians chapter 2, put your finger there. Now, in that chapter of Philippians, Paul is encouraging the church at Philippi and the members of that church to look to Christ and to walk in deep humility, even as Christ humbled himself. Let's read this from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see from Philippians that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that very same one who existed for all of eternity in the form of God, dwelling in a loving union with the Father and with the Spirit, he left his home in glory, and that's what Christmas is all about. Jesus Christ coming, taking the form of a servant and a little baby in a manger. He emptied himself and took what is called the vessel of a servant, the vessel of a servant. I said last week, a quote from Alistair Begg, and Alistair said this, he said, no one ever started so high and humbled himself so low. The Puritan writer, Thomas Watson said this. He said, the steepest step down was the first one. The steepest step down was the first one when the King of all kings came and took on human form. That was the steepest step down. And we looked at that last week. If you weren't here, listen to it online. We talked about how incredible it must have been to leave this pristine, glorious, holy, 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 the rejoicing of the angels and coming to dwell in a manger. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So by taking on human flesh, Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. From the manger all the way through to the cross, Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience. The perfect life of obedience to the Father. And his obedience and his sacrificial death then provided a right standing with God, what Bob was talking about earlier. That righteousness, that gift of righteousness that God gave to us. You see, Jesus had to live a perfect, sinless life in order to give to us that gift of righteousness. And then die on the cross for our sins. So exchanging his righteousness for our sinfulness. Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." Or as he wrote to the Romans, he said, "For as by one man's obedience the many were made sinners," or one man's disobedience, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." And we rejoice in the Lord because of that. That's why we come together, and that's why we sing of the goodness of God who gave us this incredible gift of salvation and the righteousness of Christ. Now today we move on from the descent of Christ to the ascent of Christ, from him coming down to him going up. So we're coming down, we're going up. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote. C.S. Lewis wrote in a book called Miracles, in a chapter that was described as the Grand Miracle. Lewis, in his unique and most picturesque way, describes the incarnation of Jesus Christ in these words. He says, "In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created." In that same chapter, C.S. Lewis goes on to describe in a word picture this descent of Christ and his ascent. When he says this, he says, "Think of a diver, reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing into midair, then going with a splash, vanished, rushing down through the green and warm water into the black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back to the color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover." C.S. Lewis. What a picture we have, diving deeply into the depth of darkness and bringing up the treasure. Think about that. Think about what Christ came to save, the treasure that he came to redeem. Jesus often talked about a treasure that was hidden, that was found. A coin that was found, a treasure that was hidden and buried in a field, that one who found went and sold all that he had to gather this treasure. And we often think that we find Jesus and Jesus is the treasure, and surely he is. But how many of you sold everything that you had like Jesus did in his grand descent to come and to gather the redeemed for himself? through the incarnation, Jesus willingly jumped into the deepest of waters. And he continued to descend and descend into the mire of that suffering servant, bearing in his own body the sins of many. The Old Testament prophets, well, they foretold of a suffering servant. Isaiah beautifully writes in poetic form of God's suffering servant who would descend to the depths. And we're familiar with this from Isaiah 53. This is one of the suffering servant songs that Isaiah wrote. It says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him that was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah speaks of this grand descent of our Lord Jesus. But did you know that Isaiah also speaks of his glorious ascent as well? In Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, Isaiah writes and says, "Behold, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." This is the same servant. The same servant, the one who greatly humbled himself, now being exalted to the highest place. And that brings us back to the book of Philippians. We read in Philippians where Christ has descended, where he took on human flesh, where he came in the nature of a servant. Now Paul moves on and he talks to the Philippians about this exaltation of Christ. He who humbles himself, God said, will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. If you read through the whole of the Bible, you find that Satan exalted himself and God humbled him. But God, through Jesus Christ, he humbled himself, and God the Father has highly exalted him. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, reads in this way. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now let's take a few minutes and let's finish up this Advent devotional by bringing the story full circle. Bringing it full circle. Jesus, who descended, is the same one who also ascended into glory. In Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Ephesus, says this, "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." That picture is glorious when you look at it. When you really think about this, this is a conquering king. A conquering king who has been in a far region, who has been victorious over his enemies. And he's bringing this grand parade, if you will, a grand parade of victors, carrying all of the spoils of their battle back home into their own hometown. And we see Jesus, who has been victorious on the cross, destroying death and sin, coming into glory as a victorious king, who is ascending yet again. He says he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he has also descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who has ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Now I know that all of this ascending and descending can make you dizzy. So we'll stop just for a minute. Just for a minute and catch your breath. And okay, where are we? Are we ascended or descended? Okay. Christ has ascended as a king. not only as a king, but as a king of all kings. And because Jesus perfectly obeyed the will of the Father, because he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross, God has highly exalted him. And here in these few verses, just 9 through 11 in Philippians chapter 2, we find that the Father rewards his beloved Son. And that beloved Son is described for us in these three ways. He's given him position and purpose and praise. Position, purpose, and praise. Very quickly, we'll move through those things in three verses. Let's look at position first. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name." Now, having conquered death through his glorious resurrection, having ascended now, Jesus, the triumphant king, brings the spoils of his victory into glory. And the word here to lift up, he is highly exalted. When you think about that, the word exalt, what is it? To exalt is to lift up. It's to lift up. But this word, highly exalted, two words in the English, one word in the Greek, in the original language, this highly exalted takes the word exalt and puts the Greek word huper in front of it. And what we have is huper comes into the English language as hyper. You know what hyper is, right? So this is not just exalted. This is hyper exalted. This is exaltation on steroids is what it is. So Christ has been highly exalted to the highest place. The Father has elevated Jesus to this position that is so far above everything else in all of creation that the Apostle Paul would write to the church of Ephesus and describe it in this way. He says he has seated him, that is, the Father has seated Christ at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There's so much here. So much speaking of the exaltation of Christ, that he was seated in a position of honor at the right hand of the Father. This is a position of power. This is a position of prestige. It's a position of true honor that Jesus is seated. Now, the priests were never permitted to be seated in the Old Testament because their work continued on. But we see that the Lord Jesus is seated. What that means is his work is finished. His work is finished so that he can be seated. And he's seated in a position of glory, in a position of honor, at the right hand of the Father. Not merely above certain things, but far above. And he says, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Well, what is that? What is that? These are titles that are given to angelic entities. Angelic powers, angelic entities, those things that are unseen, angels, demons, those things. But Jesus' name is above every name. Jesus is lifted high, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. What does it tell us? It tells us that he is sovereign. That he is sovereign over all things. And I find such great peace with that. That the one who came and lived among us, the one who came and healed our diseases, the one who came and gave his life on the cross for our redemption, is now seated in a place that is far above everything else. So regardless of what you're going through, if it's an infirmity, if it's a difficulty, we come back to this rock bottom place where Jesus is highly exalted. That he's been given a name that is above every name. In Psalm 110, the psalmist writes, and he says, "The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Picture that conversation between Father and Son. Son comes glorious after his great redemption, seated at the right hand of the Father, saying, sit here, Son, until I make all of your enemies your footstool. Oh, what power, what dominion, oh, what glory is given to the Lord Jesus. So that's his position. Now we look at the purpose. Because when we move on, we find something called a purpose clause. When you read, so that, well, that becomes a purpose clause. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Christ has been exalted so that every knee would bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now, God the Father has decreed. He has decreed that glory and honor, respect and adoration should be given to his Son. And where is this honor taking place? Where is this honor taking place? It says here that this honor is taking place in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Well, that pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? In heaven, on earth, under the earth. In all of God's grand creation, those things that are seen, those things that are not seen, Christ has been exalted far above them all. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee, wherever there's a knee, whether it's above, beyond, or below, wherever there's a knee, that knee must bow to the name of Jesus. Now that statement should raise a question in your mind. It does in mine. Why don't I see that happening? Why don't I see that happening? If he has been exalted to the highest place, given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Why don't I see that? Why wasn't there a traffic jam coming in here to worship this morning so that all of our knees would bow? Why is it that the guys on the docks that I used to work with love the name of Jesus, but they didn't use it in the same way that I did? They spoke it probably more than I did, but it was in a very different way that they spoke that name. And then they spoke it and their knee, frankly, didn't bow. Their knee didn't bow. Well, God has decreed it. It should be so. Even though the Father has decreed the fact that every knee should bow in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, at this particular point in the history of redemption, God has not enforced that yet. Okay? We're on a time schedule. The writer of Hebrews, again, as we opened up this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. I'll stop right there. In putting everything in subjection to Jesus Christ, there's nothing, absolutely nothing that is not under his control. The writer of Hebrews says, at present, say that with me, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Right now, in the timeline of God's redeeming plan, we don't see that yet. But we see Jesus. In the sovereignty of God, the time has not yet come. There are still people that need to hear the gospel. Still people who need to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. Think about that. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If God would have enforced the glorification of Christ, that every knee would bow in July of 1956, I would have missed it. I wasn't born then. But God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that repentance comes through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises. He has a redeeming plan for mankind. And in that redeeming plan, there is a day. There is a day that is coming when every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, God in His glory gave the Apostle John a glimpse into that day. Isn't it amazing? He just took the shroud and went, boop, take a little look, John. Here it is. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, John records this for us, says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen." Amen. What does that mean? So be it. Even so, so be it. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God, "the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That's Christ in His glorified state, speaking, saying there's a day that is coming when He will surely come. He will surely come. That moves us to the following point, the last point. And that is praise. That all of Christ's honor, all of His exaltation, all of that yields glory to the Heavenly Father. The fact that Christ is lifted high, the fact that He's been given a name above every name, all of that is for the glory of the Father and the beauty of what takes place in the Godhead. The Spirit shines a light on the Son. The Father exalts the Son, lifts Him to the highest place. The Son and the Spirit exalt the Father. If you will, this is the place where He began. This is the place of love, that triune love that we talked about in the very beginning, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live forever, for all of eternity in this relationship of love. But the Father sent the Son because He loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So we see the glory of this love relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, them giving glory to one another. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Everything that Jesus did, every miracle that He ever did, every word that He ever spoke, every moment of His existence was lived for the glory of the Father. And we should learn from that. We who have had our eyes opened to the redeeming work of Christ, we who have been purchased with the blood of Christ, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, we now see this glorious love relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And as adopted children of this loving God, we have been brought into the family of God as adopted children, brought into that love relationship. As I spoke to you when I was going through this, as Rachel has our daughter and has brought into the middle of the love between my wife and I, that beautiful relationship of love that we have been invited into through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as Christ is living for the glory of God the Father, so too we now live our lives for the glory of God. The Protestant reformers taught that all of man's life is to be lived for the glory of God. In the five solas of the Reformation, the last of those solas is Sola Dei Gloria. All for the glory of God. How do you live your life? All for the glory of God. How do you speak your words? All for the glory of God. That is the Redeemer. He has saved us. And now we live our lives all for the glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. The very first question that is asked in the Westminster Catechism is this. What is the chief end of man? Why are you here? Why are you here? Why do you exist? What is the chief end of man? And the answer that the reformers come up with is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, the works of our hands, the words of our mouth, and all that we do and all that we are is to bring glory and honor to the one through whom we bow our knee. Jesus Christ, the one who's been given a name that is above every name. We bow our knee. We bow our heart. We bow our attitudes before Him. He who humbled Himself has been exalted. We now humble ourselves before Him and exalt Him as well. We're to live our lives not for our own glory, but for the glory of Christ, in the hope that one day we will see that same glory. We will see the glory of Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, it says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that grand day when God will present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Imagine that. God presenting you blameless before the presence of His glory. How can He do that legally? Anybody here blameless? In Him. Through faith in the substitutionary death of Christ, He has exchanged His righteousness for my sinfulness, so that when I stand before God now, I can stand whole, blameless, and complete. Just as we said earlier, when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, so it is up to us to believe the gospel and have that righteousness of Christ credited to us. So as we finish this up, we recognize that God has met man's greatest need. He's met man's greatest need through Jesus Christ. God has sent the seed of His promise. He's met man's greatest need. He sent God's promised seed. Christ has done the most glorious deed in dying for our sins and being resurrected, ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, we graciously bow our knee before the one who created us, before the one who redeemed us. I'd encourage you this morning to consider Jesus Christ. Consider Him who left His home in glory for the very purpose of dying for your sin, to receive the forgiveness of sins through His shed blood and eternal life that He came to give so freely. We glory in our Redeemer because our Redeemer is glorious. We glory in our Redeemer because He's ascended on high. We glory in our Redeemer because God has given Him a name that is above every name. We glory in our Redeemer in that love in which we have been loved. I think we need to sing that song one more time before we go.